The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 19, verse 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Today we come to the eighth commandment in our series on the Ten Commandments. As Pastor David said this morning, there are two more to go. And after that, immediately following this series, we're going to be focusing for a few weeks up until just after Easter on evangelism upon seekers and skeptics. When we're well fed, it's important that we exercise the muscles and the energy that we've been given productively. We don't just keep it to ourselves. We've come out of a long series in the book of Hebrews, a study of the Ten Commandments, and it's good for us for a season to focus on evangelism in the morning as we move through the Lent period up to Easter. Today, the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." All of the commandments have, of course, many implications, and it's very difficult in this short period we have in the morning to cover all of them. But as we heard during our prayer time this morning, Satan's purpose, according to the Lord Jesus, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Christ has come that we might have life, and life abundantly. So if Satan is a thief and a robber, as the New Testament tells us, Christ is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And this reminds us, of course, that God's law is a gift of grace. It's a gift from the greater to the lesser. It's a covenant, actually, of grace. It's gracious in that God gives this covenant to the lesser as the way of life and of blessing and of joy, so that we're not robbed. The person actually that we finally rob when we reject God's law is ourselves. We rob ourselves. We're robbed of life. We're robbed of the blessing God has for us when we ignore or reject God's law. Now, stealing is something that most people still recognize as being wrong. One of the few things that most people still recognize as being wrong is theft. And that's because nobody wants to be robbed. That's the reason that this still has currency, is that we don't want to be robbed. Not always the same when it's the other way around, but we at least don't want to be robbed, and yet we live in an age of larceny and theft. In the UK, for example, things have actually become so bad with regard to theft there that unless you have concreted or bolted whatever it is to the ground or padlocked it and chained it twice, it's in danger of being stolen. To the point where in the UK, church roofs are robbed of their lead. The people climb up onto the roofs of churches and tear the lead off. So serious is the theft in the UK today that road signs, so many of them were stolen and melted down, the metal, that they've now had to make all the road signs out of worthless fiberglass. And to help people whose IQ is less than what it ought to be, they have to have a sign on them saying, "This is worthless fiberglass. Don't steal the sign." Even hospitals now have to padlock things down. Anything that's got any chance of being taken, it has to be locked, padlocked. In Canada and all over the world, we have mail order fraud and investment fraud and welfare fraud and false advertising and tax dodging and falsified mortgage applications and fraudulent loans and knockoff goods and manipulated car mileage and software theft and music theft and phony sick days and theft of office supplies and expense fraud, insider trading, extortion, and you could just go on and on and on of all the things that are so common now. Not to mention, of course, burglary and shoplifting and the theft of people's property from phones to computers to watches and so on. I remember a few years ago I was coming back from an overseas ministry trip. I was in Economy Plus because I'd run out of upgrade certificates. And I was sat behind a gentleman who was working on a nice notebook. And I was sat with my colleague, my traveling companion, Paul. And as we were preparing to disembark from the plane, he was putting his coat on and he was reaching up for his luggage in the overhead bins. And I saw him place his notebook in a rather nice-looking case on his seat. And I was getting my own stuff sorted out, and I continued my conversation with my colleague. And people were queuing in the aisle. You know how they do. Everybody seems to think that if you get up 10 seconds before everybody else, you're going to somehow get through passport control before everybody else. I've never quite understood the crush on the at that point in the disembarking process. But people were behind him. They were queuing behind him, and he was behind. He was delayed. So he let people pass him, and he kind of stepped into his seat. Next moment, he turns around. His notebook's gone. He says, "Have you seen my notebook?" I said, "No, I haven't. I haven't seen it. You put it on the seat." Somebody with sleight of hand passing in the aisle just lifted his computer. It's a miserable experience being robbed, isn't it? When Jenny and I were living in London, we lost lots of handbags of Jenny's. That way, not sure whether they were all stolen. They may have some of them been left, but some were certainly lifted just straight off the backs of chairs from under tables and so on. When my brothers and I were living in Nottingham, this is going back quite a few years now, when we were touring as a music band, we had several thefts, criminal damage, and one burglary. This is a time when Nottingham in England was actually the crime capital of Europe. And it had nothing to do with Robin Hood, I assure you. One night, we'd gone out to do a concert at a particular venue, and thankfully we'd taken the vast majority of our musical equipment with us. We returned to our house, and it was upside down. The back window was smashed, electronic equipment had gone, books and music had been pulled out of the shelves and ripped and even spat on, and one of the criminals had even defecated on our sofa. And when you experience something like that, you realize what the violation of one's life and property and person, theft, actually is. It's violation of our lives. The police came, they dusted for prints, but in the crime capital of Europe, they found plenty. But they offered no hope of ever finding or let alone getting restitution for the goods that were stolen. Now, theft is an expression of fallen man's will to dominion. That is, it's a perversion of a God-given calling to have dominion in the earth. And so it expresses a self-centered domination with the goal of prospering lawlessly in disregard to God and others. Human beings were made to have dominion, to prosper, to grow, to develop, to acquire wealth, but not lawlessly. So this is a perversion of God's created purpose. Dominion, though, in life and over the earth, God says, doesn't come this way. It only comes, he says, to the meek. And this is what Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit the earth. Meekness has reference to God. It's got nothing to do with your personality. It's got nothing to do with whether you've got a loud or a quiet voice. It's got nothing to do whether you're a passive, aggressive, or more of an explosive person. It has to do with your relationship to God. Meekness, the meek, are God's redeemed who are broken to harness by God's discipline. Meekness is disciplined strength. It doesn't mean mousiness. It means a disciplined strength where we are surrendered to God and his purposes. In other words, the inheritance of all things for the meek doesn't come by surrendering the task of dominion, but rather by a humble and godly use. Obedience to the dominion task in terms of the law of God. To submit to God's dominion means first having dominion over oneself, self-control, leading to godly dominion over all the earth. And this is what it means for the meek to inherit the earth. It doesn't mean that those who sit quietly and passively and do nothing and look pious are going to be given everything. It means that those who are surrendered to God's will and purpose and who do his word, they shall inherit all things. Not the thief and the robber. They will possess all things. Scripture is full of this. All things are yours. And this gives us another important general principle and truth about God's law. Its purpose is to give us the God-appointed path to inheritance, to dominion. Because the end of obedience is joy and dominion. That's the purpose of it. That's the end of it. That's the result of it. And this is critically important because when we don't think about or talk about the end, the goal, the result of obedience, in the midst of a constant call to be obedient, we can only become frustrated. And this is one of the difficult things today with respect to the modern church. Very often, even within evangelicalism, people are constantly called to be holy and to be obedient, but they're not given the end. They're not told about the end or the purpose. The goal of obedience. As one commentator has put it, quote, "What happens when a caricature of Jesus is presented, that is, meekness as a feminine quietness, when obedience is constantly demanded without the God-ordained goal of obedience being mentioned? And when man is continually summoned to prepare himself in the Lord, but for no purpose? The ministry of the church then becomes trifling and the life of the believer frustrating." That is, when people are constantly told to be holy, be obedient, but they're not told about the end of obedience, the kingdom of God, God's dominion in all the earth through his people, we end up being taken up in the life of the church with trifles. Not desserts, but trifles in the sense of unimportant trivialities. People squabbling about nothing, arguing about nothing, fighting about things that are of little or no importance because they've not understood that the goal of obedience is Christ's dominion and our inheritance of all things. We have been called to serve a kingdom, and we're summoned to obedience for the glorious purpose of godly dominion. And an important aspect of that dominion is property. Hence, there are all these promises in Scripture, you'll notice, concerning land and the earth and inheritance. Some of them were temporal, the inheritance for the people of Israel in Canaan. Some of them are historically perpetual. The earth and all rule, of course, belongs to our absolute sovereign, the Lord. But historically, he has chosen to give dominion in the earth to man when he is subject to his law. And central to that purpose is property. Property. If families are denied the right to private property, property doesn't disappear. The earth doesn't vanish. Things don't disappear if people are denied the right to private property. It is rather transferred. Where? To the state. God has given, though, in Scripture, property to families, to the family. It's not given to an abstract bureaucracy. It's given to the family. Because God is Lord and sovereign, he determines the title to the earth. Not us, not states. God determines title to the earth, and he gives it to man, to families, to people. Thomas Paine, one of the key figures in the French Revolutionary period, wrote in his Rights of Man of the state as the source of all sovereignty. And this is an idea that is shaped today all Western government. He said this, I quote, "The nation is essentially the source of all sovereignty, nor can any individual or any body of men," that would include the church, "be entitled to any authority which is not expressly derived from it." This statement is transparently anti-God. It's also totalitarian. And this is why Western nations today and communist nations before us are slowly eroding the right to private property. Indeed, actually, in the big picture, the greatest problem with theft today, as much as we can point to hospitals and church roofs being robbed, the biggest problem of theft today facing modern people is that of robber states defrauding the citizenry. Clearly, then, sovereignty, that's God's sovereignty, and dominion and property are all related concepts. As Christians, we can actually only understand the significance and seriousness of theft when we view it in terms of God's overall sovereignty, his authority, and his overall plan for creation and our place in it. Can't understand theft unless we recognize God as absolute owner and that he has given temporal property rights to men and to families in the earth. Now, let's talk for a moment about the nature of theft. In simple terms, whether it's whenever individuals or families or groups or states take another's property by coercion or by fraud or without proper consent, we have the crime of theft. Actually, it's also theft to destroy or harm property by destroying its value through criminal damage. It's also theft when Western economies print money and inflate the economy and devalue the currency, because everybody who's been provident and saved money is being defrauded. So when you hear governments talking about stimulus packages, what they mean is theft. It's just grand larceny. It's stealing from those who have saved. God requires us, you see, to respect life, to respect the marriage, and to respect the property of our neighbor, even our enemy, not because their character or actions are necessarily godly and worthy of praise, and so we respect them simply because we think they're virtuous, but because my feelings and your feelings do not dictate how other people and their property are to be treated. God's law takes priority over all other considerations. Now, before we look at some of the details in regard to theft, let's notice the practical root of it. Theft grows out of discontent with what God has allotted to us. And then a coveting of those things which he has not chosen to give us at this time. So there is discontent and coveting involved, of course, in theft. It's very worth noting that the first sin committed by human beings involved theft, because God forbade the fruit of one tree to our first parents, and through discontent and rebellion and covetousness, Adam and Eve shared in the sin of theft. And so the commandment, "You shall not steal," does actually deal with our hearts. Calvin put it this way. He says, "This law is ordained for our hearts as much as for our hands, in order that men may study both to protect the property and promote the interests of others." So if we're to avoid theft in our lives, we need to cultivate a heart of contentment, because the root of theft is covetousness and discontent. And so much of what is preached today, even politically, is just envy and covetousness. Now, the first and most, I think, important type of theft that God deals with in Scripture, believe it or not, is theft from God. Everything belongs to God anyway, and we have a stewardship. But when we come to the specifics now of theft, we must begin with the most egregious of all forms of theft, theft from God. And it's ironic that this most serious form of theft is looked on by most as not serious in the least, and indeed largely irrelevant to life. All theft is a violation of God's order. And as such, obviously all theft is an offense against God. All of it, every type of theft is a defense against God, is an offense against God. And when we think about the issue of theft, we must remember that property is a form of power. One of the fact that God creates and governs all things and can apportion all things as he sees fit is an aspect of his power. Ownership of property is a form of power. So to use it lawlessly is to deny God's power and God's goodness. So all theft of every kind is an indirect theft from God. It's a denial of God's care and love towards us. And as a result, it's actually an insult to God's name. Every form of theft is that way. But there is a form of direct theft from God. And direct theft from God is in Scripture a form of sacrilege. It was one of the great sins that God charged Israel with in Malachi chapter 3. This is what God says. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." So God actually describes the withholding of the tithe as theft. Theft from God himself. It's a form of direct theft from God. Now think about this for a moment. God is a very gracious landlord. I mean, many of us pay rent to our landlord, don't we? God is a very gracious landlord. He requires a very small portion of all he has given to be returned to him for the extension of his dominion through his people. None of us, when we're tenants, would think it right to withhold rent from our landlord. And our landlords are not our creator, and they're certainly not our redeemer. But we would think it right to pay our rent. No landlord has ever died for your sins, but you pay your bills. Our Creator and Savior requires that we do not rob him, but pay his tax for the extension of his kingdom. And not to do so is to withhold the glory that is due to his name. When we withhold from God the honor and reverence due to him, it is theft from God. And finance is an aspect of that. And one of the consequences of theft from God means that you are robbed. And we have to begin to understand things in this fashion. When we rob God, we are the ones who in the end are robbed. Because one of the consequences of not tithing is that the state takes the place of God. The tithe was historically to fund the church, education, health, and welfare. And it did for centuries. When we cease to do that, then we end up paying punitive taxes. And we moan about it and we groan about it. But one of the main reasons for the tax burden that's upon people today is the church's failure to tithe. We end up then being robbed. God asks for a lot less than this modern state. Since property is a form of power, wherever the state claims ultimate power rather than God, taxes on wealth and property will become an all-out assault on private property and on liberty and freedom. Because if we cannot have security in our own person and property, we have no liberty. There is no freedom on such a basis. A basic principle of liberty is the protection of life and property from illegal seizure and theft. Without it, we are not free men and women. The state, when it seeks to control or seize private property, is expressing the inevitable relationship between property, power, and dominion. And the seizure of property is to prevent people, the family, the church, from having any power that's independent of the state, because property is power. Now, to steal from God is really to deny his goodness. And what it says is that we know better than God, and we know the way to blessing better than he does. I mean, I'm not exaggerating the case here. Some of you are looking at me bemused. When we steal from God, what we're saying to God is, I know better. The way for me to prosper is not your way, it's my way. And I will benefit by disobedience. It makes God out then to be a liar. And it says that God's word is not true, which is actually to take his name in vain. And so we see here the link between the third and the eighth commandments. I said last week there are two lists of five, and the first and the sixth and the second and the seventh, the third and the eighth are related. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says this, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Stealing of any kind then, especially stealing from God directly, is a form of blasphemy. It's a profanation of the name of God. It's a denial of God, his character, his nature. It's to invite scorn on God's name. So that's theft from God. And this is important because it's often overlooked. Then there is stealing from our neighbor. Simple theft is robbing our neighbor directly. There's more complex forms of theft, of course, that can involve lots of people robbing somebody else together, where somebody is just a link in the chain or is participating or approving of theft, to be an accomplice. And then there's a third form, or an indirect theft, where another agency or power accomplishes theft by legal means, in other words, institutionalized robbery. For example, there are lots of laws today proliferating that steal from the poor. Much of the so-called environmental legislation to save the planet is theft from the poor. It destroys their employment. They are the ones who suffer most. And then there's theft from the middle classes and the rich by steeply progressive taxations and inheritance taxes in the name of social justice. Legal enactment doesn't make immorality right. It's just institutionalized robbery. Now, the fact that one of the Ten Commandments, when it comes to theft from our neighbor, forbids theft, and another one, the tenth, forbids coveting, those things presuppose private property, don't they? I mean, if God had no intention of property being family property, private property, then there would be no need for thou shalt not steal. It presupposes that something cannot belong to you and that you could take it lawlessly. Jesus was not against prospering, of course, nor against wealth or people owning property. Jesus' ministry was actually supported, we're told, in Luke 8, verse 3, by wealthy people. Wealthy women who were independently rich supported Jesus' ministry. The disciples had a money bag that must have had so much money in it, it wasn't ridiculous for Jesus to say, go and buy money to feed these people. 5,000 at the feeding of the 5,000. And it was full enough that Judas could be stealing from the money bag the whole time and it not be noticed by the other disciples. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. And so valuable was the cloth Jesus was wearing that they gambled for it, because it was a one-piece tunic. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was a member of the prosperity gospel parade by any stretch of the imagination. What I am saying is that clearly God is not hostile to property or wealth. Jesus appreciated the hospitality and gifts of people. And when a perfume worth a year's wages was poured all over his feet and somebody said, oh, that should have been sold and given to the poor, Jesus didn't agree. God blesses many of his saints with prosperity. The warning in Scripture is against the proud who forget God in their wealth and who boast in it and who rob God and who think, I can depend on my riches. I'm wealthy, I don't need God. That is a snare. But Scripture is clear, and I quote, the blessings of the Lord make one rich and he adds no sorrow with it. So if God blesses you and chooses to bless you with prosperity, thank God. And share and give. Property then and wealth are protected by God's law from theft. Theft. Now there are many ways in which that stealing happens today. We need to be aware of it and conscious of it in our own lives. There are some obvious things, of course, which most of us, I suspect, do not participate in. Shoplifting. Burglary. Stealing the goods and money of others directly, embezzlement, willful fraud, lying about the value of something in order to extort somebody. These are direct forms of theft. They're shameful, they're disgraceful, they are acts of theft against God and men. Now, I remember as a young boy, about 10 or 11 years of age, going through something of a phase of stealing, I'm sorry to say. From sweet shops, for one, on my way out of school. Egged on, of course, by my colleagues who were all little thieves as well. I have particular memories of things which I thought about later and obviously felt guilty about, and that's why they've stuck with me, because I remember doing them. I remember stealing potato chips from the school snack shop. I stole a pack of cards from a store on one occasion. What else here? The one I remember the most was I stole a parachute for my Action Man, which my parents never found out about. They have now. And my delinquency came to an abrupt end when my dad discovered me with a headband from a sports shop that my friends and I, one on lookout, had lifted, and we were frog marched back to the store to confess and restore the item, followed by a significant session of woodshed therapy, as I recall, back in the days when that was allowed. But there are many subtle ways in which, those are obvious things, and most of us, by nature, are thieves. You have to train children not to take what isn't theirs. You ever just spend some time in kindergarten, JK and SK? There are subtle ways, though, where theft happens today that are less obvious, acceptable, and even encouraged in our society in many respects. Think for a moment about robbing our employers. Paper and stationery. Sort of, they won't miss these 20 sheets. Stationery that wanders off. Long personal phone calls overseas. Time wasting. Fake sick days to watch the ball game. The demand for unrealistic, unsustainable levels of pay with threats and walkouts. This is all very acceptable forms of robbery today. That shouldn't be acceptable to us. Think about it. If a worker is entitled to fair day's pay and to be paid in a timely fashion, is not the employer entitled to a fair day's work? And then we can rob our employees, withholding wages, not increasing wages with at least inflation, underpaying and expecting work on the Sabbath and so on. There are lots of ways in which employers can also rob their employees. What about idleness? Idleness is in Scripture a form of theft. St. Paul declared, if a man does not work, that is not that he's out of work, but he's not willing to work and doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says this, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So Scripture requires diligence and industry so that sloth and neglect don't make us freeloaders off others and bring us into temptation to steal. A.W. Pink puts it very well, I quote, he says this, this commandment then requires from us that we administer our worldly estate, be it large or small, with such industry as to provide for ourselves and those dependent upon us. Idleness is a species of theft. It is playing the part of the drone and compelling the rest of the hive to support us. God has ordained that men should earn their bread by the sweat of their brow, and with that portion which we thus honestly obtain, we must be satisfied. But some are slothful and refuse to labor, while others are covetous and crave a larger portion. There's no such thing as a free lunch, in other words. Somebody's always paying. Somebody's paying. So we are responsible in Scripture to strive to provide for our own and give generously. Another form of theft is to borrow and not restore, or to delay payments in order to build interest at someone else's loss, or to promise and make commitments we know we can't keep. These are all subtle forms of theft. Psalm 37 tells us plainly, it's the wicked who borrow and do not repay, or that is, have no intention of repaying. The Bible recognizes that people fall on hard times, can lose their job, and at those points it requires us to support them and to give generously. But it does not sponsor evil and idleness. And then there is the damage or loss to other people's property, where we fail to make restitution. There's an almost endless list of subtle ways, from computer downloads to borrowed items thoughtlessly forgotten, to creative accounting that form acceptable forms of theft in our time. But God wants us actually to be blessed. To be blessed. And so to seek integrity, to be above reproach in these areas of our lives. As Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, there are several things we can do to combat the temptation to theft. First of all, we can work against selfish tendencies by thinking about and using some of our time and our money and our talents with service to others, not just on ourselves. The second thing we can do is engage in honest labor, honest work. It's almost as though now in our culture, if anybody dare to suggest that people should do honest work to receive welfare support and payments, even when they need them, even some sort of community service, it's as though the heavens are falling. And yet this is what Scripture requires. God wants to bless us, and so honest labor is part of that. We can counter, thirdly, covetousness by generous giving. One of the best antidotes to being covetous and having a desire to steal is to give. Fourthly, we can remind ourselves that God, through Christ, has given us everything, and do we want to bring his name into disrepute by theft? And finally, we can cultivate contentment in our lives. Those are the ways to counter, I think, the urge that's there, the temptation that's there in us to get ahead by less than fully honest means. Now, finally, let me conclude with this, with our passage from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. We have there a story familiar to all of you, Zacchaeus. At least if you ever went to Sunday school, it will be familiar to all of you. It's not just about, though, a small man who got stuck up a tree. It's a very, very important encounter between Jesus and a thief. And what happens in this encounter? This small, wealthy, corrupt, and loathed man has this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus notices him up there in the sycamore and says, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." He invited himself for dinner. "I'm coming." And his encounter with Jesus led to Zacchaeus doing something very important. Jesus declares that salvation had come to this house, to Zacchaeus' house. Don't forget, you cannot understand the significance of this if you don't understand how loathed tax collectors of the Roman government were in that day. For a Jew to collect taxes for Rome, and usually in a corrupt manner, they were perhaps the most hated class in the society. That's why they were all shocked when Jesus says, I'm going to have fellowship. I'm going to eat with you in your house with a thief. He was so transformed by the gospel that he makes restitution. He restores fourfold what he had cheated out of people, which was actually twice more than was necessary in terms of God's law. He says, "I'll restore four times what I've stolen." My friend in England, J. John, when he became a Christian, he realized that he had to do something about all the books that he'd stolen from London, from a London bookshop. So with difficulty and a good deal of embarrassment, he takes them back. The first assistant that he speaks to and tries to explain this to almost faints. That anybody would be back in the store to restore stolen goods. So he's taken to the manager's office. where he explains that as a result of becoming a Christian, he knew he had to restore these stolen goods. The manager is totally dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to say. He says, well, I've only got two choices. I can bill you for the books or call the police. He did neither. Neither. He says, I've never, ever encountered this before. So he said, I just want to thank you for restoring those books. Peace be with you. Off you go. Now, J. John has spoken for many years in the UK on the Ten Commandments, and some interesting things have happened. When he speaks on theft at various cathedrals around the country, he sets up amnesty bins where people can restore their stolen goods. And the police have agreed to it. And you know, such things, and this has been reported in the mainstream media there, entire bin liners, is that the word we're using? Garbage bags. Garbage bags filled with cash. Filled with cash have been found in those bins. Guns, bags of guns, and everything else in between. When people have restored these goods and they are given to charity or they go to the police to deal with. Where we can, you see, Scripture requires that we seek to make restitution for theft. Forgiveness and restitution are inseparable because forgiveness has two dimensions. There is the Godward aspect and the manward or the social or criminal aspect. Sin, we've said, is always an offense against God. We know that. So there has to be a theological aspect. We have to confess our sin to God and we seek God's forgiveness. But it doesn't mean that if I'm a thief, I can say, well, God's forgiven me. Great stereo. There is also a manward, a social aspect to forgiveness that involves other people. And God requires certain acts, requires certain forms of restitution in the earth. We dealt with one of those in previous weeks when I spoke about the death penalty for first-degree murder. It's a form of restitution. Now, this is very, very important to understand. Otherwise, we won't understand the nature of forgiveness. Sin in itself as sin, that is, the principle of sin in itself as sin, is not overlooked or forgiven. What do you mean, Joe? For sin, man must die. The wages of sin is death. Now, this is a foundational doctrine of the Bible. And it's very important that we understand it or we don't understand the gospel. For sin, the penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. God just doesn't say, oh, I'll let you off. Oh, I'll forgive you. But there is hope. Why? Because as Christians, we have died. As a Christian, I have died. This is the meaning of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian is crucified with Christ. I have died. I have died with Christ. I am not a renovated, re-educated sinner. That is moralism. That's Phariseeism. I am a new creature. If you are a Christian, you are a new creature. You have been born again. Baptism is a picture of death and resurrection life. Against sin, then, as a principle, the penalty is death, but in Christ, we're in covenant relationship to him as new creatures. Now, we still commit particular sins, but the sentence has already been carried out. So how do we deal with the particular sins, given that the sentence has already been carried out? Well, as a manifestation of our forgiveness and our salvation, we confess our sins and repent. And that manifests the fact that we are truly born again. And we make restitution as far as is possible to those we sin against. We will still commit particular sins. And the covenant meal, which we're about to celebrate, declares our death with Christ and his resurrection life. Zacchaeus made restitution, and Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." This is present in the law, of course, in the Old Testament, because there are various ratios of restitution depending on what's stolen, depending on its value, but essentially the principle of justice is at work. If you steal $200, in biblical law, you make double restitution. You restore what was stolen, and on top of that, the amount that you hope to profit by the crime, $200. That's minimum restitution. These laws, by the way, were part of our laws in England, America, and Canada. They're just not anymore. You made double restitution. If the thing was used for work, like an ox, or like a car, there would be fourfold restitution. To a modern equivalent is a vehicle. If somebody's using what they have for work and they lose income by the fact that you've stolen it, then there's greater restitution required. Or if the person found doesn't have the thing and they've already sold it, there's a greater level of restitution. It could be up to fivefold. I haven't got time to discuss those details. But the basic principle is that we are to put things right with our neighbor wherever possible. And so restitution is tied to the atonement and justice and salvation. This is to say, friends, that our salvation in Jesus Christ is not simply a spiritual reality abstracted from the real world that doesn't impact the real world. Salvation means the restoration and restitution of God's order throughout the entire cosmos. Salvation is about the restitution of all things in Jesus Christ. And as new creatures in Christ, we are participating in the restoration of God's order. The restitution of all things in Jesus Christ. We are remaking the earth in terms of his purposes. The Spirit's work in us then is a work of restitution. So the forgiven person will make restitution. We mustn't separate forgiveness from law and make forgiveness a matter simply of my personal feelings, as though people are to be and can be forgiven when I feel like it and not otherwise. I mean, if forgiveness is just about my feelings, then not many people are going to get forgiven. Are they? Our feelings don't dictate the nature of forgiveness. We cannot equally insist on unconditional forgiveness for all men, as liberals and progressives do today, irrespective of repentance and restitution, because to do so is to sponsor evil. It's to say that evil doesn't matter. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us, not arbitrarily and not lawlessly. Christ made restitution for sin on our behalf so that by repentance and faith we are forgiven. Which means when theft occurs, we are to seek to make restitution that God may be glorified and our forgiveness made manifest to all. Now, we're all guilty of theft. We've all done it, even if we've only stolen someone's reputation by misspeaking about them. We're all guilty of breaking God's law, but we have a generous God who wants to forgive us. This is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor catamites, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So since we have been justified by faith and by grace, and we have peace with God, let's go out and live as those participating in the restitution of all things in Jesus Christ the King. And that's the way we're going to honor and glorify his name.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.